Now, obviously, our subject is faith rest. This is session four. Earlier in the series, we made reference to assurances. Now, what is an assurance? An assurance is a promise that something definitely will happen. People have a tendency to base their lives on assurances. For example, many people make plans concerning future events such as vacations, weddings, where they're going to live, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, and so forth. Why do people make such plans? Well, because they're certain that those events are going to take place. They're certain that those events are going to actually occur. We're certain that we're going to wake up tomorrow. Now, that being the case, we have some idea as to what we're going to do tomorrow. But here's where a question emerges. Why are people certain about tomorrow? In many cases, I would think it's because tomorrow has always come in the past. Our lives are filled with tomorrows. So unless a person has a terminal illness, he has reason to believe that there's going to be another tomorrow in his life. But the fact of the matter is this. Tomorrow is not an assurance for anyone. James made an interesting statement in his letter having to do with business people. Look at James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The point here is that as sure as we are about tomorrow, tomorrow's not a guarantee. People can make promises, but even the most trustworthy of people in the world cannot guarantee a promise with absolute certainty. Now, the reason for this is because nobody can guarantee tomorrow. Now, this brings us to the phrase, he himself has said. Now, we noted the phrase earlier in the series. The question is, what did he say? He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. He said, you have been saved by grace through faith. He said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. He said, all things are possible to those who believe. He said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He said, be still and know that I am God. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, those are just a few of the things he said. But the point is this, that which he said is an assurance. That which he said is an absolute certainty. There are no guarantees in the world, not even from the most reliable sources. But if God says it, it is an absolute certainty. Now, that being the case, that which he said is a solid foundation for every Christian today. And this has been the subject in our current series. Now, we've been discussing the principle of faith rest. In our first session, we noted a number of definitions for faith rest. Each one of them gives us a look at the faith rest technique from a different point of view. But to summarize them all, faith rest is what comes from having total confidence in God, resulting in the ability to rest no matter what circumstances dictate. But on the other hand, there's the question, how can you be sure? How can you be sure? How can the believer on his deathbed be sure that he's going to heaven? You go to the Word of God to find the answer. We touched on this in the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew he was going to heaven. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, note Paul's words, I am convinced, I am convinced. Paul didn't just think he was going to heaven. He was convinced that the Lord was able to guard his soul until the day of redemption. That is an assurance. But Paul had another assurance as well. Paul spent the last few months of his life in a Roman dungeon, waiting to be executed, deprived of the necessities of life. He knew that he had reached the end of the line and the day of his execution was approaching. But he knew something else as well. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What did Paul know? No, he knew not only that he was going to heaven, he also knew that there were rewards waiting for him in heaven. Now, in the two examples we just noted, what did we see? We saw assurances. The Word of God provides us with assurance as principle. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. By studying the Word of God, we come to know not just the promise, but also the one who makes the promises. That which we come to know provides us with assurances. These assurances form a foundation on which Christians can stand and rest. In session two, we noted a number of examples that support this point, the last of which involved Job. Now, Job is a perfect example of the power that results from coming to know God. Job's story is interesting for a number of reasons, but one involves the fact that Job was a very wealthy man. Now, in the ancient world, livestock was wealth. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. The Bible describes Job as the greatest of all men in the East. But Job was wealthy in other ways as well. He had 10 children. Now today, all of those things that I just noted are distractions. Today, in many cases, people who are rich have no need for God, no need of God. They have everything they need and more. But the Bible describes Job as a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. His riches didn't take him away from God. In fact, Job functioned as a priest for his family. He continually offered burnt offerings to God on behalf of his children. Satan, however, claimed that Job honored God because God had blessed them. So God allowed Satan to test Job. Satan took away Job's family, his wealth, and eventually he took his health as well. How did Job respond? Was he angry at God? Was he bitter? No. The Bible tells us that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. But that wasn't the case according to his friends. They insisted that Job's affliction was the result of sin in his life. He lost his family and his wealth, and now his friends turned on him. But there was one thing Job didn't lose. He didn't lose his faith. Even in the most heartbreaking conditions, Job maintained his faith. Job cursed the day of his birth, but he never cursed God. And he didn't waver in his understanding that God has everything under control. Now, how is this possible? It's possible because Job had a foundation on which to stand. Job knew God. He knew that his Redeemer lives, stated in the Bible, and that one day would stand on the earth. He knew that man's days were numbered, and that can't be changed. Look what James said about Job in James 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James used Job as an example of perseverance in the face of suffering. Where did the strength for this degree of perseverance come from? Came from God. Job had a deep personal relationship with the Lord. The book of Job brings this out. It was that relationship that provided Job with a foundation of faith. And that provides Christians today with a foundation of faith. The story of Job indicates to us that it is possible to persevere even in the face of the worst conditions. And the story of Job tells us something else as well. It tells us that God turns the curse into a blessing. It tells us that even if God takes something away, God can replace it with something better. And this was true in Job's case. Look at Job 42, starting in verse 10. Job 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Now, what is this? It's God doing what he does. It's God turning suffering into the greatest of blessings. Now, knowing this beforehand becomes our source of strength in the face of suffering. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You ever experienced this in your life? Well, this is a fact. If it's written in the Bible, it's a fact, but I'm sure at least some of you probably experienced it. The recipients of Peter's first letter, they faced what Peter called a fiery ordeal. Now, a point that emerges here is suffering doesn't last forever. When our time of suffering is done, grace is in view. Here, grace appears in 4 words. The first is perfect. When our suffering is complete, God will perfect us, the passage says. The word for perfect means to fit or join together in order to mend that which has been damaged. The principle in view here is that God wounds, but he also heals. The second word is confirm. It means to make firm or stable through the use of supports. So when our suffering is complete, God not only mends us or fixes us, he also stabilizes us. The third word is strengthen. It means to give strength. Where on the one hand suffering might weaken us, God gives us strength. The fourth is establish. That's a reference to a foundation. It's a solid spiritual foundation. Oftentimes God uses suffering to provide us with such a foundation. It's a foundation of faith. Faith is often built on experience. Adversity provides us with the opportunity to experience God's grace in bringing us through the adversity. This newly acquired faith becomes the strength to endure future tests. That establishes the potential to rest. Knowing that God brought us through the test in the past, he'll do the same in the present and in the future. And like Job, God will restore all that's been lost. But how do Christians learn this? How do they arrive at this thinking? Through truth tested by experience. Truth tested by experience becomes a foundation when faced with adversity. And that establishes the potential to rest. Now, in our last session, we noted some of the results of failing to apply faith to the present circumstances. We have the classic example in the Exodus generation. God made his presence and power known to these individuals in a number of amazing ways. God gave them both provision and protection, but they failed to apply what God showed them to future circumstances. Instead, they persisted in unbelief and disobedience. As a result, they remained the same throughout their wilderness wanderings. Now, here's where our point emerges, and I think we touched on it in the past. It has to do with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification involves change. It's characterized by such phrases as renewing of the mind, being transformed, becoming holy and righteous, and that's just to name a few. Each one of those phrases refers to a change in thinking that leads to a change in conduct. If this change doesn't occur, the believer is still the same person he was at the moment he became saved. And that was the case with the original Exodus generation. I'm not saying they were believers, but I'm saying that's the case with them. They were the same 40 years later, 40 years into their wilderness wanderings. Throughout their wilderness wandering, they were still the same people who came out of Egypt, those who lived that long. They thought the same way as the people who came out of Egypt. They reacted to situations the same way as the people who came out of Egypt. They remained unchanged. A few days into their wilderness wandering, they whined and complained at Rephidim because they were thirsty and there was no water. And in their 40th year, when faced with the very same situation, they reacted the same way. What was the result? They failed to enter into God's rest. Here's the really interesting part right here. They could have entered Canaan a few short weeks after they left Sinai. A few short weeks. But instead they wandered in the wilderness, living in tents. Their lives consisted of making camp and breaking camp. They had little time to rest. They would lie down at night. When morning came, they found themselves packing up and moving on through those narrow mountain paths and those dry wastelands. And you're talking 2 million people with cattle and all their belongings plus the tabernacle. So they had a haul. They had a haul to haul through those mountains and through those wastelands. They never spent a lot of time in one place. Even when they found pleasant surroundings, it was short-lived. In short, they had never experienced the peace and comfort that comes from settling down. But how does that apply today? The question brings us back to the subject of change. Apart from a change of thinking, Christians today will react the same way when faced with unfavorable circumstances as they did before they became saved. When adversity strikes, those who have a problem with fear will continue to fear. Those who have a problem with doubt will continue to doubt. Those who are hesitant when called on to step out, step up, will continue to be hesitant. Those who are easily discouraged will continue to be discouraged. What's the result? Just like the people of the Exodus, they'll never experience God's rest. What makes the difference? Faith. Paul tells us, the righteous man shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But to reemphasize the point, faith is not blind. The Christian has a foundation of faith. By standing on the foundation, the Christian can apply faith to any situation and rest. That's called demonstrate. When we apply faith to a situation and rest, we have demonstrated our faith. Remember what James said, show me your faith apart from the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. What is James saying here? He's telling us that works are the product of faith. Now, this doesn't mean salvation is by works. James' statement has nothing to do with salvation. His letter was written to people who were already saved. The emphasis there is on works after salvation. Works are a demonstration of a Christian's faith. Old Testament saints provide us with an example of this. The writer of Hebrews listed a number of Old Testament saints who, by faith, accomplished something. They accomplished something by faith. They stepped out by faith, and they accomplished something through which they gained approval from God. In other words, they heard the word of God. They trusted what God said, and in spite of the circumstances that they were confronted by, or whatever the consequences might have been, they acted on it. I'm going to look at a few examples. Every one of these, I think I have three examples. Each one of them supports our point. Now, we noted Abraham earlier in the series. So we already used him as an example. We use Moses. Moses provides us with an example. We're familiar with the story of Moses. One day he happened to see an Egyptian beating one of the Jews, so Moses struck the man and killed him. Now, when the word of this incident got out, Moses was afraid because he knew the Pharaoh would be looking for him to take his life. So he ran away into the desert. 40 years later, God called Moses to return to Egypt, go before Pharaoh, and demand release of God's people. But Moses didn't want to go. Why not? Well, he was afraid. Because of his fear, in an attempt to avoid the situation, he used every excuse he could think of to get out of it. But God wasn't hearing it. As we said in the past, before God sends any of his people out to accomplish a task, no matter what the task, God provides them with everything they need to be successful. Same principle applied in the case of Moses. God empowered Moses with power. God sent his brother Aaron to accompany him. God told Moses that he would be with Moses, so Moses finally obeyed. He went before Pharaoh. He saw God's work in the 10 plagues. Now, recall that 40 years earlier, Moses left Egypt in fear. This time it would be a different story. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Second time Moses left Egypt, he wasn't afraid. Why? Because God provided him with that foundation. By faith, Moses stood on the foundation and he accomplished the task at hand. Now, you might recall what the writer of Hebrews wrote concerning Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. He was faithful in all of God's house. What was it that empowered the faithfulness of Moses? Moses had seen him who is unseen. How does this apply today? Christians today see him who is unseen through the Word of God and through the person of God's Son. The result is faith. When we apply faith to any situation, we establish the potential to rest. Let's look at another example. This is a good example as well, Rahab. Rahab was a harlot who lived in Jericho. Now, like everybody who lived in Jericho at that time, she had the opportunity to learn something about the power of the living God. But the difference between Rahab and the other inhabitants of Jericho was the fact that she applied faith to the situation. Joshua and the people of Israel had just crossed over the Jordan, and they were about to destroy the city of Jericho. Before going to battle, Joshua sent two spies out to check out the situation. When the king of Jericho got word of it, there are two spies in the area. He sent his men to Rahab's house to apprehend the spies. But Rahab hid these men, and he sent the king's men on a wild goose chase. But the question is, why? Why did she risk her life and the lives of her family to protect these spies? Because of the information that she received about God. Please go to Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua 2, look at verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Why is it that some people can hear the word of God over and over and over and never get anything out of it? This woman didn't even have the Bible. She heard stories about the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the Almighty God, and she believed. What was it that she learned about God? She learned that God has given his people the land. She knew Joshua and his army would be victorious. She based that fact on the fact that God dried up the waters of the Red Sea before his people, and that by the power of God, Israel destroyed the two armies, Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings. What did she conclude? Well, she concluded that the Lord God is God in heaven, above, and on earth beneath. So in exchange for hiding the spies, she asked that she and her family be spared when Israel comes to destroy Jericho. But the point is this. The information Rahab received concerning the Lord God Almighty provided her with a foundation of faith. And she stood on that. How does that apply today? Well, the principle is simple. The Bible explains God. The information Christians receive from the Bible acts as a foundation on which we can base our faith. Therefore, when we apply faith to the situation, we can rest knowing that God is in control. Now, this brings us to another definition for faith. Faith is the substance that activates the power of God in the lives of God's people. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means when Christians take advantage of that opportunity to step out, to go forward in God's plan, to accept the challenge that's put before them, or to apply the word of God to the situation at hand, God's power takes over to bring about God's desired result. Recall what happened when the people of Israel were about to cross the Jordan. Please go to Joshua 3. Joshua 3, look at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. Note that when the feet of the priests stepped into the water's edge, God stopped the water from flowing down from above. See, that step is analogous to a step of faith. They took the step, and God's power stepped in or took over to work on their behalf. Please go to Judges chapter 6. Now, you've heard the name. I think you've heard the name Gideon in the past. Gideon was the fifth judge of Israel. He was chosen by God to deliver Israel from the opposition of the Midianites. Now, Israel had been under oppression for 7 years. Every year around the harvest time, roving bands who camped on the land, they'd come and destroy all the crops and the animals, and they'd plunder the farmers' houses. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and presented him with a challenge. Gideon was hesitant about accepting the challenge, so he asked for a sign. And he was given a sign. So he got together an army of 32,000, but here's where two problems emerge. First, the enemy numbered 135,000. Second, God reduced Gideon's numbers to 300. That would give anybody a reason for concern. And that was the case with Gideon. He was concerned. He wanted the assurance that God would deliver Israel through him, and God gave him that assurance. Look at Judges 6, verse 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. Now the fleece test was, it proved to Gideon that God would deliver Israel through him. But God gave Israel one more sign as well. I'm sorry, God gave Gideon one more sign as well. It was in the form of a dream. God sent Gideon down to the camp of the Midianites, where he heard two men discussing a dream. In Judges 7, look at verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And that's exactly what happened. Through Gideon, God destroyed the entire Midianite army with only 300 men. But the point is this: Gideon stepped out by faith. The signs God showed him provided him with that foundation of faith. And he stepped out based on that foundation, and the power of God went to work on his behalf. Now, that being the case, in order for the power of God to work on our behalf, Christians have to take that step. Recall what James said, "I'll show you my faith by my works." In a spiritual realm, faith is the foundation for works. Therefore, God's power works on behalf of his people when they exercise faith. God told Joshua, "I have given you the land." Now, did that mean that Joshua and his people didn't have to fight? No, it didn't mean that. Fighting in this case was a work based on a foundation of faith. God told the people of Israel, "I have given you the land." Did that mean that they didn't have to enter? No. Entering the land is analogous to works based on faith. God told Israel, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Now, this verse tells us that if God's people pray, he will forgive their sin and heal their land. Prayer is a type of work based on faith. What do we see here? We see James's words in action. Faith is the foundation for works. There are many other examples we could note. In any given group of people who gather together for instruction in the Word of God, God knows their hearts. God knows the reasons why people gather together. God knows who's there to ridicule and find fault. God knows who's there to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ. And God knows who's faithful. God knows who's there to learn the Word of God, to grow in it, to become an active part of their church, and to become a light in the world. Receiving instruction to learn and grow in the Word is a type of work based on faith. God works in this type of Christian. His faith activates the power of God to work on his behalf. And by his faith, God empowers this type of Christian for greater works. For those Christians who present themselves to God by faith, God renews the mind and transforms the life. For those who present themselves to God by faith, God instills in them virtue. Look at Paul's words in Colossians 3, verse 12. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." God is the source of the virtues listed in this passage. They are what God provides in Christians who by faith step out and receive instruction in the Word. Remember what Jesus said on the night before the cross in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The virtue of love in this passage is unconditional love. Unconditional love is the love of God. God is the source of unconditional love. The command to love one another is empowered by God in Christians who step out by faith to receive the word. Obedience, a quality rarely seen in the people of Israel, is a work empowered by God in Christians who walk by faith. What's the point? Well, the point takes us back to our definition for faith. Faith is the substance that activates the power of God in the lives of God's people. When Christians make the choice to step out, to go forward in God's plan, to accept the challenge that's been put before them, or to apply the word of God to the situation at hand, God's power takes over to bring about the desired result. We just noted three examples: Moses, Rahab, and Gideon. Now, there's an application there for every Christian today. Paul told us in Philippians 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For Christians who by faith work out their salvation, as Paul put it, God's working in them to bring about the desired result. And God will keep working. Paul brought that out in Philippians 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, this verse right here provides us with that foundation to keep walking. God who began a good work will bring it to completion. What is our part? Applying faith to the situation and trusting God to take care of the rest. And what results? What will the result be? The ability to rest. Please go to Hebrews 11. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Now, this brings us back to the Old Testament saints in the Hall of Faith chapter. The names listed here are just a few of the many saints of the Old Testament who went forward by faith in the face of extreme circumstances. Many of the Old Testament prophets risked their lives in their service to the Lord. Now, Isaiah was one of them. Isaiah's ministry began around 740 BC, and it continued for at least 40 years, maybe even more. Most of his message involved judgment. 66 chapters, I think, 39 of them involved judgment. But in spite of the effort that he put in and the warnings that he issued, the nation failed to heed the message. And according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah died at the hands of Manasseh, who had him sawed in two. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because out of love for the people and for God, he wept over the sins of the nation. He also suffered from depression at times due to rejection by the people. At one point in his ministry, he was lowered down into a cistern of mud and left there for dead. Then there was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was married to a woman whom the Bible refers to as the desire of his eyes. On the day Ezekiel received the revelation of the siege of Jerusalem, he was told that his wife would die. The purpose of this was to show that his sadness at the death of his wife emphasized the grief of God over the sins of the people. Ezekiel was told not to grieve at her death, but to prepare himself as God prepared himself for the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this gives us some idea of the grief God feels over our sins. But the point here is all the Old Testament prophets faced very difficult circumstances. Now, in light of that, note what the writer stated with reference to these men, and in some cases women, in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. He went on to say that others were tortured, others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But note what it says in verse 39. All of these gained approval through their faith. Now, there's the message right there. These individuals gained approval from God, not because they made claims to faith, but because they showed their faith by some type of work. Their work was the product of their faith. Their faith provided them with the foundation to do the work. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The writer referred to these Old Testament saints, some of whom we just noted, as a great cloud of witnesses. What did they witness to? Who did they witness to? They witnessed to every believer today. What was their testimony? Well, it has to do with faith. These men and women were heroes of faith. They stepped out based on their faith. By doing so, they provide an example for every believer today. Now, that being the case, the writer's message to believers today is to lay aside every encumbrance, along with that sin that so easily entangles us. The message is to lay aside those things that hold us back, slow us down, or keep us from taking that step toward accomplishing whatever the objective might be. He's encouraging us, the writer, to lay aside fear, doubt, worry. He's encouraging us to lay aside concern about how we're going to look or what it's going to cost us if we go forward in faith. He's exhorting us, encouraging us to rid ourselves of the entanglements and run with endurance the race that's been set before us. He's urging us to walk diligently. How? By faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, we don't focus on the obstacles. What do we focus on? We focus on Christ, who faced the greatest obstacle of all for each and every one of us. The cross. He won the greatest war ever waged. Every believer today has the same power available to him that Jesus had. And by that same power, there is nothing we can't accomplish. As we run the race with endurance, that statement becomes a reality. And that reality becomes our foundation for faith. When we make the correct application, we can rest no matter what circumstances we encounter along the way. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the local assembly to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for our precious God and Savior who stepped out by faith on behalf of all of us today empower us, Father, that when the time comes, no matter what the situation entails, empower us to apply faith to what we have come to know and step out as well. Not so to pay you back or to pay Jesus back, but in honor of all that you've done for us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.